Well, please open in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 19 through 24 today. 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 24. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son, of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Holy Father, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that again it would go forth and not return void. That as it goes forth, Lord God, that your Spirit would be at work, planting this word, watering this word, causing this word to grow in the hearts and the minds of the people here. And bring people to yourself and cause those who are yours to grow up in grace for your glory and for our good. And we pray that you use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, we're continuing on through chapter 3, and last week we had finished up the second of the three tests that John is reiterating from chapters 1 and 2 as he's telling his sheep how to determine the difference between believers and unbelievers. But instead of moving straight from test number 2, that test of love, into test number 3, he takes a little bit of a detour, a pit stop, if you will. And that pit stop might seem a little bit puzzling to us. Why not just proceed into the next step, next test? Well, as we think about what John's doing here, we see that he has something else very important to tell us. And the confusion as to why he makes this little detour, this little pit stop, goes away when we recognize that John is being a good pastor. He's being a good shepherd of his sheep. John recognizes that despite how carefully he may have worded things in his letter, his readers, you and I, may feel condemned in our own eyes whenever we consider ourselves with regard to these tests that he's laying out. He realizes that those with tender consciences can feel greatly burdened by what he has presented thus far. And as a result, they could begin to doubt their standing before God, their salvation, their relationship with God. You need to remember that he wrote this letter to be a letter of assurance and not a letter of condemnation, at least not for those who believe in Jesus Christ, right? And so John sets out again to reassure his readers, reassure them of their standing before God. And this is not the first time he's done this. You remember before how he's laid out some tests, and then he stops and gives a letter or a word of comfort to his people. And then he goes on to give some more tests and more understanding of how we are supposed to live before God, but then gives us more comfort to God's people. He wants to balance out the words of exhortation or words of standing with words of comfort before our God and King. And here we see him describing two distinct ways in which we can have assurance. And then he goes on to explain how such assurance gives us confidence before God. And he will end by showing how the Spirit of God manifests himself in the lives of believers. And that the Spirit is in and of itself an additional assurance to us. But I think you can boil down everything that John says here in this passage with really one phrase. When you doubt, be assured that you are God's own by his word and Spirit. And that's the main point for you this morning. When you doubt, be assured that you are God's own by his word and spirit. Well, let's look at the first way in which you may gain assurance by what John is writing here in light of everything that he's already said. First thing he points out is that you may be assured that you are God's own because you love one another. And this is following up on what we looked at last week. So we'll hop up to verse 18 and read verses 18 and 19. John says, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him." So John's continuing his thoughts from the preceding verses, and particularly all the way back to verse 14, where he says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers." And this connects directly with verse 19 here. Our love for one another assures us that we are believers. Because remember, true love, love as John has been describing it, love as God has in and of himself and has called us to live, is something that is alien to man after the fall. It doesn't come naturally from us anymore. In fact, the predominant characteristic of a fallen man is to be concerned about himself, to be only worried about himself, self-serving, self-focused. But love, as God defines it, can only be produced by the Spirit of God. So only those who have the Spirit can love in the way that we have seen. So if you have any measure of love for your fellow believers in your life, this provides assurance to you that you are of the truth, as John says here. You remember last week how I likened love to the pulse of life in the believer, right? If you put your finger on your wrist or on your throat, you feel a pulse there. You can tell that your heart is beating. It shows that you are alive, no matter how strong or how weak that pulse may be. And we liken this love to the pulse of the believer, because if love exists, no matter how great or how small, that means you are alive in Christ. And yet, the believer, you and I, might look at this, we might be thinking about this and see this, and still become discouraged. And this is what John's concerned about. He knows that some could still become discouraged, thinking, well, I'm looking for a pulse. I want to see love in my life, but do I really love my brothers and my sisters? He says, if I'm alive, I'm going to love. And if I love, then I'm alive. But do I really love the brothers? Do I really love my sisters in Christ? And I think this confusion or this doubt is the result of still being convinced that love is defined by our feelings. Our culture really imposes that idea upon us, that love is defined by our feelings. And to be quite honest with you, we don't always have the warm, fuzzy feelings for one another, do we? Right? And that can cause us to doubt whether we actually love one another. We might begin to think that we might not love one another as John calls us to love. So does that mean then that we're not truly alive, that we haven't truly believed? But we've seen that John has told us that love is more than just feelings. Love is demonstrated. It's defined by action. It's sacrificial action, giving up of yourself for the sake and benefit of others. And we saw that last time. But even so, if we view love properly and see that it's defined by actions towards one another, we still might think, do we love enough? Do we act sacrificially enough? Do we give enough of ourselves to one another? Because there are certainly times in our lives when we don't love, when we don't perform loving actions towards one another. In fact, we might even do the opposite. We might act very unlovingly, sometimes hurtful ways, sometimes hateful ways towards one another. We might begin to think, well, wait a minute, maybe I don't love my brothers and sisters in Christ. But John wants to tell us here, he's saying we cannot be absorbed by those failings, by those falling short. We need to acknowledge them, yes, But our hearts, and even the evil one, would want to parade our failings and our shortcomings before our eyes and convince us that this is all we are. All we are is filled with failings. All we are filled with shortcomings and hate and unloving attitudes towards one another. And yes, we have many of those things still being fallen men and women. And so we acknowledge them and in repentance turn from them, but we must trust the mercy of Jesus Christ. Hand them over to him, and by his grace, seek forgiveness and reconciliation with those we may have sinned against and have hurt. But friends, we mustn't be consumed by them or absorbed by them. John says, look instead to those acts of love which do exist, which the Holy Spirit has and is performing in you. Let those be evidence for you. Let those be answers to your doubts. The fact that you love shows the Holy Spirit working in you, again, because it's alien for you to love in this way, giving up of your life, of yourself, of all that you are for someone and for the sake of someone else. If you're loving, you're alive. And if you are alive, you're alive because the Spirit is in you. This is the first way we can assure our hearts before God, by seeing the fruit of divine love in our lives towards one another. This is a Holy Spirit-produced fruit. Well, the second way in which John wants to give us assurance or provide assurance for us is by saying that we need to be focused on the promises of God's Word. When we doubt, we need to be focused on the truths of God's Word, the way He sees things, instead of the way we feel things. You may be assured because of the promises of God's Word. Look at verse 20. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. John calls his sheep, despite the feelings they may have, to focus on the certain and objective truths about who they really are. And this is very instructional for us, because again, in our day, it's very common to place a high priority, high premium on our feelings and allow our feelings to determine reality. To allow our feelings to determine what is true about us, about one another, and about what's going on all around us, even about what's true of God. And so, however we feel, that's what's real. And in this way of perceiving, and this way of perceiving reality has even invaded the way that we speak. And I'm not sure if you've picked up on this yet or not, but whenever you're asking somebody a question as to why they did what they did or what they think about something or why they believe a certain way about something, they typically don't respond anymore by saying, well, I think such and such for this particular reason, or I believe this because of that. But instead, they'll say, well, I feel that such and such is the case. You notice the shift. Or I feel that I should do this. Or this is how I feel, so I'm going to do this, that, or the other thing. Or I did it because I felt this way about it. We do things, we respond to things, no longer because what we think about them or believe about them, but how we feel about them. We tend to be overly focused on our feelings, and it's demonstrated even by the way that we talk. And yet, friends, we can't let our feelings determine what's true. That's not to say that feelings are bad. Feelings are God-given. They're part of who we are as human beings. They're blessed gifts, even. It's good to rejoice and be happy when things are going well. It's good to be grieving and sad when things are going wrong. It's good to be angry when there's injustice and unrighteousness. But friends, we must be careful not to allow our feelings to subject what we know to be true. We have to be careful not to give the authority to our feelings to determine reality and truth around us. And that's what John's talking about here. He doesn't want our feelings, our hearts, telling us what is true about who we are. But he wants God to tell us who we are. He wants us to focus on what God says to be true. You see, the truth is, the gospel should determine how we feel. The gospel is what determines what is true. The gospel that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to earn salvation for sinners like you and me, which he accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection from the dead. That is what is true. And what is true is that when you place your faith in Jesus, you have your sins forgiven and you are declared righteous in the sight of God. You have peace with him. That is what is true. What is true is that by God's grace, you are adopted and called children of God. That is who you are. And that reality isn't based on how you feel about it. Whether you feel you are a child of God or not, that has no bearing on the reality that you are a child of God. It's determined by the word of your heavenly Father and your King. John is simply saying that despite what your feelings may be telling you, despite the doubts that are tormenting you, despite what your heart may be saying to you, you are a child of God if you've believed in Jesus Christ. The Lord has declared it, and God knows far better than you do about who you are. He can see you as you really are. I love it. He knows everything. He knows everything. It reminds me of two kids arguing in the playground, and they're going back and forth about what's true and what's not true. And he said, "No, well, my dad says that it's this way, right? Because, you know, dad knows more than this." Or, no, my mom says it's this way because my mom knows far more than I do. You're appealing to a greater authority. You're appealing to someone who knows better than you to determine how you live and what you know and what you do in this life. John's saying God knows everything. And so you listen to what he tells you to be true about you. You've placed your faith in Jesus. The judgment about you has already been rendered. You have been declared innocent before God. The verdict has been rendered. You're righteous in God's sight. And since this is the case, base your assurance on his judgment and what he has declared about you in his word, and refuse to trust your own judgment in this regard, because God is the one who's told you the truth. The truth that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The truth that because you've been justified by faith, you have peace with God. The truth that you're held in the hand of God and no one and nothing will snatch you out of that hand. Brothers and sisters, these are God's words to you. God is speaking to you through them. It is God who declares in Romans 8, "Who will bring a charge against my elect? It is I who justifies, therefore who will condemn?" Friends, not even your own heart. Who will condemn? And what John is trying to say here is that not even your own heart can condemn you, because even if you feel like it does, God is greater. God is greater than your heart. So don't focus on the fickleness of feelings, but instead focus on the firm foundation of God's unchangeable word. I encourage you to search the scriptures and write down the various truths and promises found in God's word about who he says you are in Jesus Christ. And when you doubt, when your heart condemns you, read those promises. Listen to the one who knows everything. Listen to the one who knows better than you. It is in this way that John encourages us to find assurance as God's children. And you know, when we have that kind of assurance, we can confidently pray then as those who are God's own. This assurance gives you confidence in prayer as God's own. We see this in verses 21 through 22. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us then, right? Because we have the knowledge, we have the word of the one who knows everything and has told us what is true about us. If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. So if we believe the verdict from God about who we are, then our hearts will not condemn us. And we will have confidence to stand in God's presence. And this will impact then our prayer life, won't it? It'll impact our desire to go before this God and this King. We'll see him as he is because we'll see who we are as well. James Boyce puts it this way: whether one has confidence before God or lacks confidence before God necessarily affects one's relationship to him, or his perceived relationship to him, I'd say. Indeed, the one who stands condemned by his heart can have no confidence to stand before God at all. And he can have no confidence that his prayers will be either heard or answered. Have you ever experienced that? I know I have. There have been many points in my life where I've fallen into sin, and maybe this is still like the hangover of being a Roman Catholic, right? The Catholic guilt that's always like over you. There have been many times when I've fallen into sin, and as a result of that, being in sin, I've forgotten the truths of the gospel. I've forgotten what Jesus has paid for me. I've forgotten what Jesus has secured for me. I've forgotten who God says that I am, and my heart then condemns me. And when I'm in that kind of a state, as a result, I avoid prayer. I don't want to approach God until I can kind of clean things up a little bit and prepare myself a little bit better so that I can come into God's presence and then pray. Then maybe, just maybe, he'll let me in. Maybe he'll receive me, because I don't feel worthy to even talk to God, let alone expect him to grant a request that I might have. Who am I? Who am I? I've lost my confidence before him. But in those times, I need to, and if you feel that way ever, you need to go back to the Word and be reminded of who you are. I need to be reminded of Christ's righteousness given to me, of Christ's blood shed for me, to be reminded that because of Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, I can go before the throne with boldness. Because the reality is, I am his. And you are his. And as a result, God hears your prayers. Can you believe that? The maker of heaven and earth, God Almighty, hears your prayers. He not only hears them, but he answers them. John says you will receive what you ask from him. So the Lord hears your prayers and he responds to your prayers according to his sovereignty, his goodness, his wisdom, and even his timing for his glory and for your good. What a great blessing and assurance this is, that God not only hears your prayers, but he answers them as well. I know of people who keep prayer journals for themselves. They write down the many prayer requests that they have petitioned God for. And whenever God answers those prayers, they put the date down when God answered them, and even how God answered them, even if it was different than how they expected God to answer those prayers. They put it down, no matter how big, no matter how small those prayers were, or how big or how small the answers were. And the reason they do this is because they realize that it's very easy to notice the big answers to prayers, right? The cancer has gone into remission, or I received that job that I was really looking for, or my son or my daughter has married a godly spouse. Big things are easy to see, but it's very easy to pass by the little answers to prayer, because our lives are so busy. They go by so fast. We don't see how God has answered even the little things we've asked him for, how intimately involved he is in every moment of our existence, in our lives. He is with you always. and working out things for his glory and for your good. And these people who keep these kinds of journals, they can look back on those pages upon pages, years upon years, and see God's faithfulness to them through answered prayer. Because he does. He does answer our prayers. He does so because we are his children, and he answers our prayers. He hears them, and he answers them. And what great assurance that is to us as his children. And when John says here that God answers our prayers because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him, he's not talking about meriting answered prayers. He's not talking about earning answered prayers. That is, if you do enough good works or do enough things that please him, that you can earn enough, like Jesus points, that you can turn in to receive a certain amount of answered prayers back. That's not what John's talking about here. This is not a this for that kind of relationship with God, that you obey this much, and therefore God's like, okay, well, I'll answer this many prayers for you this day or this month or this year. That's not what John's talking about here. But he's again highlighting the distinction that he's been making this whole way through his letter between those who are of God and those who are not. And the phrase, we keep his commandments and do what pleases him, is meant to be taken as a designation of who God's people are. Now, this is what God's people do. Not perfectly, of course. We've seen that already. But we're given to keep God's commandments. We're given to do that which pleases the Lord. We desire to do those things. Those who are of God do these things because this is what God's people do. And they do it by the work of the Holy Spirit. So another way John could have said this would be, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we're his people. And this is what his people do. We're God's own because God's people are those who keep his commandments. God's own are those who are pleasing in his sight and do what is pleasing in his sight. And again, not perfectly, but praise God, we have a perfect Savior who did and covers us over with his blood. We are his people who give ourselves to his commandments and doing what is pleasing in his sight. And we could see that this is what John intends here when we look at verse 23. When he talks about as being God's own, that you believe in Jesus and you love one another. Verse 23, and this is the commandment, or his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. So God's own, his people, believers, you and I, keep God's commandments as John describes them here, and he sums them up with this one command with two main points. Number one, belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, love for one another. This is the description of the commandments that God's people keep, which is an added assurance for the doubting believer. In fact, the tense of the verb to believe here in the original language indicates that this is an action that has occurred in the life of the believer already. John's sheep believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the tense of the verb to love indicates a continual ongoing action. John's sheep were evidencing the fruit of the faith they had in Jesus. And as a believer, as one of God's own, these things are true of you as well. By God's grace, you have placed your faith in Jesus. And you love one another. And that love for one another is the inevitable fruit produced in your life from faith in Jesus. And no matter how weak or how strong this faith and this love is in your life, no matter how imperfectly it has been expressed, this is how John defines a Christian. Faith in Jesus and love for one another. Not one without the other, not faith without love or love without faith, but faith in Jesus produces the fruit of love. Here we see John echoing exactly what Paul says in Galatians. Paul says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts, Paul says, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. That's what a Christian is. That's what a believer truly is. And that's what counts. And how is it that we can do this? Why is it that we do this? Well, friends, it's because your life comes from Jesus through the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 24. Whoever keeps his commandments, so whoever is the one who's doing these things, abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So John closes this section with one more way to find rest for your heart. And he identifies the reason that these commandments exist and are seen in your life. You keep these commandments because you abide in Jesus and he abides in you. It's because you and Jesus are connected. You're in union with Jesus Christ and your life flows from him. It comes from here. John, like he usually does, employs imagery that Christ himself has used. And we heard it read earlier from John 15 when he talks about that topic of abiding. And he likened it to a vine and its branches. Jesus is the vine. You are the branches. The branches receive life-giving nutrients from the vine. They receive life from the vine, which then produces fruit. And John describes it here that fruit is faith in Christ and love for one another. But John includes something else here that is a beautiful addition to what Jesus says in John 15. But actually, we find what John says here encapsulating what John says in John 15, or what Jesus says in John 15 and John 14 and 16. Sorry, I'm getting a little excited about the dynamics of the text. But just listen to what happens here. John says, well, he mentions the Spirit of God as well. And he says, this is a way that we know that we abide in Christ. He's highlighting the work of the Holy Spirit. That Spirit he identifies in John 14. The Spirit he identifies in John 16. And he's talking about being united to Christ in John 15, right in the middle, right? So the Spirit's uniting us to Jesus. And John's pointing that out right here. He says, in this way, we know we abide in Christ. It's another assurance. And while we might think John is referring to that kind of subjective testimony the Spirit has with your spirit telling you that you are children of God, I don't think that's what John's talking about here, what he has in mind. I think he's simply identifying the life-giving nutrient that has passed from vine to branch. It is the Spirit of God himself who produces the fruit in our lives. The Spirit of God is that vital connection we have to Jesus Christ. John Stott points out that the Spirit, whose presence is the test of Christ abiding in us, manifests himself objectively in our life and conduct. It is he who inspires us to confess Jesus. It is he who empowers us to love the brethren. So if we would assure our hearts when they accuse us and condemn us, we must look for evidence of the Spirit's working, and particularly whether he is enabling us to believe in Christ and to love the brethren. And this evidence of abiding is the gift of the Spirit. And so, brothers and sisters, another way to deal with a condemning heart is simply to ask yourself, have I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have I embraced the gospel promises made to us in Jesus? Have I done this? And do I see love for my brothers and sisters in Christ to any degree, like John has previously described? Well, if so, then you abide in Jesus and he abides in you because the Spirit of God is at work in your life. So when you doubt, be assured that you are God's own by his word and by his Spirit. In this portion of John's letter, he tells us how to deal with a heart that condemns us, how to deal with our doubt. Fundamentally, it comes down to a matter of knowledge. You and I can find comfort in what we know to be true about God and about God's work in our lives. Our faith must be fed with this. Our feelings must be directed by this knowledge. And you may be assured you are God's own because you love one another. You see this truth and you see this fruit in your life. You may also be assured you are God's own because of the promises of God's word, despite how you feel. Again, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, God has declared that your sins are forgiven and you are righteous in his sight, and that you have peace with him forever through that faith in Christ. And this assurance gives you great confidence in prayer as God's own. You can go before God without judgment and know that he hears you. And you will receive what you ask for because you belong to him. You are one who believes in Jesus, and you show it by loving one another. All of this you do, all of this life you evidence, because it comes through the Holy Spirit who's united you to your Savior, Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters, when you doubt, be assured you are God's own. When you doubt, be assured that you are God's own by his word and by his spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what you have done in our lives to work all of this out. We thank you for bringing us from death to life. We thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit who produces this fruit of faith and love in our hearts. Lord, may we see it more. Reveal yourself to us more as this fruit in us grows and blossoms more and more in our midst. Please produce it by your grace. And may you be glorified in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.